Welcome back to the second program addressing the doctrine of the new birth and the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 3. Remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is very similar to what Jesus taught later in Jerusalem. In John chapter 7, we read, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The new birth and the giving of the Spirit of God to those who believe in Jesus are a description of the same event. When a person puts true faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God changes and indwells the soul of the believer. Don't think of the new birth as just a change of the soul for heaven. It changes an individual for his life on earth. The new birth is the real solution to all social political ills that plague our world. The goal of our radio program, God and Country, is to help people understand what the Bible says about the issues of the day. And although we discuss many of the laws of God regarding the individual and the state, the bottom line is that people need to be born again. Personally, a man needs to be born again to have eternal life. Socially, it is only born-again individuals that have the moral power and influence to make a country prosperous. The liberals think moral license, equality of wealth, big government will solve our ills. And the conservatives look to getting back to the principles of our founders. But the true answer is being born again. And that's not considered by either group, for they do not understand man, God, and salvation. Jesus' solution is radically different from what man supposes. When have you ever heard a politician or a political talk show host or a news commentator say that the only solution to America's ills is that more individuals need to be born again? The world thinks that our problems and the solutions are related to economics, the distribution of wealth, education, the environment, the need for more laws. But these are only symptoms of a deeper problem. You can try to band-aid the symptoms, but they will keep reappearing until you cure the disease. The world is overlooking the biblical message that men are dead in their trespasses and sins, that man has a bent toward evil, and that in order for an individual or society to change, there must be an encounter with God called a new birth. That solution is not on the agenda of the people of this world, and they vainly go about looking for new methods when God says there needs to be new men. And what's even more disturbing is that we hear many evangelical Christian leaders and solid conservatives who are fuzzy in their understanding of Christ's cure through the new birth. They still turn to the law for solutions. I was recently reading a book by the founder of a premier conservative organization in America. And the premise of the book was that if we just got back to following America's core principles, our nation will once again be prosperous and law-abiding. Principles such as individual responsibility, freedom, accountability, smaller government, self-reliance. But this man, not knowing the reason for America's greatness, wasn't able to deduce the right cure for America's problems. People attribute the greatness of America to freedom and democracy alone, when the true reason America succeeded is because this nation has had great spiritual revivals under the preaching of the gospel. This nation has contained many born-again, spirit-filled individuals. They were light and salt to give even unbelievers constraint, hope, and inspiration. The problem with mankind is that he is born in sin and corruption, and therefore does not have the insight and the moral power to do good. And when a group of natural men, who are by nature the children of wrath, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, get together to form a country, all you will get is trouble. The reason for any improvement is that God changes men's hearts. Too many American historians and social commentators believe that America's freedom produced virtue and industry, when it's just the reverse. Virtue and industry produce freedom, and virtue comes by a man's heart being changed by the power of God. So you see the error that those of us who know the scripture need to correct. People need to know the only solution is individuals exercising saving faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as a consequence, being born again by the transforming power of God. Before we look at John chapter 3, I want to focus some more on the doctrine of man's sin. Because no one will ever understand the need for the new birth until they understand our current unborn again condition. The bulk of this message will be about defining human sin. In our last session, we looked at the role of the Old Covenant as a record of man's failure and sin. The Old Testament law was not given to save, but to give people a knowledge of sin. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, "The key to history is terrific energy is expended. Civilizations are built up. Excellent institutions are devised. But each time something goes wrong, some fatal flaw always brings the selfish and cruel people to the top, and it all slides back to misery and ruin. In fact, the machine conks. It seems to start up all right and run a few yards, and then it breaks down." Well, that was the experience of Israel. This is your experience. This is my experience. Every individual, every society left to itself goes downhill morally. While Israel was dealing with its own cultural failures, the Western world had the same problem. And a good example of this is found in the writings of Plato. Plato was the great classical Greek philosopher who lived during the time of Malachi, the last Jewish prophet before Christ, about 400 BC. Plato founded the Academy in Athens. Plato was a student of Socrates and a teacher of Aristotle. Plato's writings are man's wisdom at their best. He wrote extensively on political theory. And the problem he wrestled with is the same problem we have now. Society always moves toward corruption and then collapse. Plato was not a great believer in democracy because he believed politicians elected by the masses rule by flattery and selfish interests. Plato taught that since most men do not act rationally, a society must be ruled by a wise few. In Plato's worldview, the problem with people's sin is due to a lack of knowledge. Plato believed that men will do good if they only have the knowledge, and that bad choices are merely mistakes in judgment. He writes that people make bad choices because they have a bad perspective, as in visual sight. Small objects look big up close, while big objects look small far away. So also in ethics. The immediate gratification of a crime is judged to be a greater satisfaction than the long-term consequences. So to choose evil seems like the better choice because men lack the right perspective. Plato wrote, "Men err in their choice of good and evil from a defective knowledge. No man voluntarily pursues evil. To pursue evil to good is not in human nature." So in Platonic thought, the adulterer, because of his lack of knowledge, thinks that the short-term pleasure is worth more than any long-term consequences. The tax cheat, thinking only of himself in the short term, doesn't realize that by stealing from government, he is hurting himself in the long term. The drunkard doesn't understand the pain of cirrhosis of the liver. The smoker can't visualize what lung cancer feels like. And so sinners continue to sin out of ignorance or lack of knowledge, mistaken calculations. So Plato's way to the perfect society is education and to have wise men. Plato represents the pinnacle of human reason. And like Plato, there is a majority of people in the world today who operate on the Platonic philosophy that sin and error are about a lack of knowledge. And that if everyone acted in their rational self-interest and everyone had full knowledge, everyone would follow something akin to the Ten Commandments. At the turn of the century, the leaders in the American education system turned from the biblical understanding of sin and the gospel solution to this Platonic philosophy. This was our apostasy from God. But this philosophy all sounds very good, but is it true? Is the problem of our sin a lack of knowledge? Is your problem with sin a lack of knowledge? Was the gassing of 6 million Jews in Nazi Germany simply an error of judgment on the part of the Germans? are the 750,000 violent crimes committed in America, rape, robbery, assault, murder, a miscalculation of values? Now, it is true that sin and ignorance are related, but which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Does a lack of knowledge cause sin, or does sin cause a lack of knowledge? The Bible teaches something else is causing sin apart from a lack of knowledge, an inner corruption in the soul. This inner corruption we call sin not only causes a person to do evil, but causes him to reject the knowledge of good given to him in his conscience and in his society. And the Bible teaches that the lack of knowledge is the fruit of evil, not the producer of evil. Because people are corrupt in their souls, they hide from the knowledge of the consequences. Romans chapter 1, we read, even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. First came the sin, then came the rejection of the knowledge. Jesus taught the opposite of what Plato taught. In our text, in John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Jesus taught that men are intrinsically evil. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus said, "For out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile a man." Another example of this is 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. The question is asked, why did Cain murder his brother Abel? And the answer the Apostle John gives is not because Cain was misinformed, not because Cain had an inferiority complex, not because Cain did not receive the love of his parents, not because Cain lacked knowledge, but because Cain was evil. All the supposed reasons people put forth for sin are the effects of sin, not the root cause of sin. The root cause of sin is evil in the human heart. So are we to believe Jesus and the Bible, or Plato and most other philosophers of this world? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For it is written, God will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever God will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed." The wisdom of men, in their contradiction of biblical truth, is foolishness. It does not save. What was Plato's mistake? Plato was reflecting the typical grandiose view man has of himself. Man says, "I'm not evil. I have simply made a mistake in judgment." And it's typical of sinners to not recognize evil in themselves. And this overlooking of personal evil does not exonerate man in any way. It actually condemns men all the more, for it shows how far gone we are in our sin. We all know that there are criminals and there are pathological criminals. A pathological criminal is at a lower plane of depravity, for he will do wrong and have no sense of the wrongness of his actions. That's where mankind is today. The evil in our heart is so evil that we do not recognize it. We're pathological in our evil. We think we're relatively good people who have simply made some mistakes in judgment. C.S. Lewis writes, "When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less." And if you're ever to become a Christian, you need to confess and forsake all those self-righteous feelings. For Jesus has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, to those who beat on their breast and say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Now, the reason I have spent so much time covering Plato's philosophy of sin is because it's a good example of a bad example. It is an example of the wrong secular philosophical view of sin that has invaded the Western mind. And nobody can come to Christ for salvation until they repudiate the wrong concept of their sin and accept Jesus' truth about themselves. Now, let me address a question here that often comes up in regard to human sin and depravity. If the Bible describes people as spiritually dead and by nature children of wrath, what about unbelievers who appear to be good people? The nice, elderly, next-door neighbor who, although has nothing to do with Jesus Christ, bakes cookies for all the kids in the neighborhood. The unbelievers who love their children. The people who are involved in religions contrary to Christianity who appear to live moral lives. All these people are like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said that all of these commandments I have kept from my youth up. Well, first, even the nicest people have some dark secrets. And when you provoke them, you might discover they have a different side. I hope you have lived long enough to see this. Second, when theologians speak of man's total depravity, they are not saying that every man has committed every possible sin, but that sin has totally touched every part of their being. Even their righteous deeds are tainted with sinful motives. The reason people who are spiritually dead can still act moral and still act in intelligence is because they're born in the image of God. A fallen image, but an image just the same. Everyone is still born with a conscience which God has put in unbelievers to constrain their sin. And if natural unsaved people are raised in a home with love and discipline, and if they're informed by their social culture to behave themselves, these external disciplines will help them to conform. And there's more success when you act right. You get more bees with honey than with vinegar. And unbelievers can get a lot of positive reinforcement from behaving civil. The most upright unbelievers are those who are coming off a heritage of Christian grandparents or great-grandparents. They live off the moral capital built up by their Christian culture. Take all Christian influence and truth out of this world, and in 10 generations, we will all be primitive, uneducated, warring tribes. Because the seed of sin still lurks beneath the surface. But the problem with many people is that they believe their goodness is their own, and they refuse to acknowledge their dark side. As C.S. Lewis wrote about self-righteous people, they mistakenly believe their niceness is their gift to God when it is actually God's gift to them. He goes on to write, natural gifts carry with them a danger. If you have sound nerves and intelligence and health and popularity and a good upbringing, you are likely to be quite satisfied with your character as it is. Why drag God into it, you may ask? A certain level of good conduct comes fairly easy to you. You are not one of those wretched creatures who are always being tripped up by sex or nervousness or bad temper. Everyone says you're a nice chap. You are quite likely to believe that all this niceness is your own doing, and you may easily not feel the need for any better kind of goodness. Often people who have these natural kinds of goodness cannot be brought to recognize their need for Christ at all, until one day, the natural goodness lets them down, and their self-satisfaction is shattered. Well, this is what Jesus taught. Men need to recognize their sin and not be like the Pharisees, who supposed that they were righteous and despised others. Luke chapter 18. One of the greatest sins is self-righteousness, supposing that you are righteous and attributing your goodness to yourself. Everyone's a sinner, and everyone needs to be born again. For unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. Now let's get back to our text. In John chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, we read, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Here Jesus is teaching that the wisdom and the mechanics of the new birth is above human understanding. Man is unable to comprehend the depth of the spiritual dimension of the human soul. Only Jesus, who is God incarnate, who has descended to earth, has the authority to reveal man's true need and God's salvation plan. Nobody has taken out their soul and looked at it under a microscope. Nobody can see the spiritual change in the soul of a man who is born again. All we are told is that the soul that is born again is made anew. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that Christians become partakers of the divine nature. Remember, Jesus said that the new birth is unseen. It's like the wind. You can't see it, but you can see the effects of it in the physical world. That is, new desires for righteousness and a love for God. Let me give you an illustration from an old sci-fi movie that might help you visualize this. In 1958, there was a movie called The Fly. I believe there was a remake of this in the 1980s. A scientist was experimenting with a machine that transported his body from point A to point B. While he was being transported, a fly was caught in the machine. Some of the DNA of the fly went into the DNA of the man. At first, the man was fine, but over the next few months, he transformed into a giant, hideous, fly-like creature. Whatever your DNA is, that is what you will eventually become. In the same way, whatever your spiritual DNA is, that is what you will eventually become. If your spiritual DNA is the seed of evil, you will become evil. If your spiritual DNA is righteousness, you will become righteousness. Even though people are made in the image of God, because of the seed of corruption within them, eventually they will not only die physically, but their souls will move toward greater and greater corruption. If this illustration of the movie The Fly helps you to visualize the situation, good. If not, then ignore it. But this analogy of your seed and your DNA is used extensively in the scripture. Jesus said, "Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." What Jesus was saying is that in order to produce good fruit, you must be made into a different tree. And later in the Apostle John's letters, he explains in 1 John 3:9 that the reason Christians do not continue to live in sin is because no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. The seed is the Holy Spirit, and the Christian soul is born anew by God. Now that verse in 1 John 3:9 answers the criticism some have towards salvation being appropriated by faith alone. The criticism is that if a person is saved simply by faith in Christ rather than by law keeping, then they will go out and live any way they want in the name of religion. But those who say such things do not understand that with genuine faith comes a miraculous change of the nature. The person who puts their faith in Christ is radically changed and desires to do righteousness. In the book of 1 John, the apostle lists off all the effects of being born of God. The one born of God does righteousness. The one born of God loves God. The one born of God loves the brethren. The one born of God does not continue in sin. The one born of God overcomes the world. The new birth changes the man. But there is some doubt over the miraculous nature of the new birth on the part of some. In other words, these Christians who believe in the new birth and claim to have experienced a new birth are saying that they have had some special encounter with God, claiming to be different from other people, claiming that they are spiritually alive while others are spiritually dead. Now, for the skeptic, that's hard to believe. But that is exactly what the battle is all about, belief and unbelief. The Bible teaches that the world in its unbelief refuses to acknowledge Christ and his people. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. For such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it didn't know him." As the world didn't recognize Christ, it doesn't recognize Christ's people. Asking the unsaved to understand the new birth is like asking a dead man to understand life, or asking a blind man to understand sight. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So it is common for unbelievers to say that these Christians have been psychologically talked into believing something spiritual has happened to them. Unbelievers can claim this all they want, but the evidence is that those people who have been born again have a love for God and a righteousness. Like the man Jesus healed of blindness in John chapter 9, who said, "One thing I do know, that although I was blind, now I see." My own personal testimony is that I know my own heart, and this change in attitude did not come from myself. I did not by nature come to the light, As it says in John chapter 3, verse 21, my coming to the light was wrought in God. Now, there are imposters and there are false conversions. There are people who think they're born again and they are not. Back in the 1970s, John Denver wrote the song called Rocky Mountain High. He sings, he was born in the summer of his 27th year, coming home to a place he had never been before. He left yesterday behind. You might say he was born again. You might say he found the key for every door. For John Denver, being born again was the thrill of coming home to the mountains. Many think they're born again because they've had a vision. They've spoken in strange languages. They've had goosebumps run up their spine. Often people equate emotion for the spirit. And cults and false religions have many substitutes for the new birth because they can play on people's desire to have some sort of religious experience or have an insurance policy for heaven. These sects get people to walk down aisles and sign a card or have people pray over them, but this has nothing to do with the genuine new birth. I'm sure there's going to be a few non-Christians who listen to this CD, and because of pressure from a Christian friend or from family, will say, oh yes, I prayed the prayer, I believe in God, I'm born again also. But the evidence of the true new birth is first, it has to have the right content. There is faith and repentance in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Second, there is a changed life, which includes right living and doctrinal discernment. Now, what must a man do to be born again? Up to this point, I have not specifically laid it out. First, you don't born yourself again. You have no more ability to produce the spiritual new birth than you had the ability to produce your first physical birth. The new birth is granted to certain individuals. And Jesus goes on in his dialogue with Nicodemus to explain how the new birth is granted. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In the Old Testament, the Israelites sinned. And the Israelites had an infestation of disease-carrying snakes in the camp. God told Moses to put a bronze replica of a snake on a pole. Anyone who looked at the snake would be healed. Jesus is saying, in the same way a snake was lifted up on a pole as a symbol in the Old Testament, Jesus would be lifted up on the cross. Since God the Father would put the sin of the world upon Jesus, Jesus bore our sin in his body on the cross. All a person must do is look upon Jesus in genuine faith, and there will be spiritual healing. Verse 15, so whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life, hence be born again. Now here we must understand the meaning of the word belief. There is intellectual belief, to accept something as true, and there is commitment belief, to have confidence or trust in someone. Even in our own day, we have different definitions for the word belief. You might say, I believe in King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table as a historical fact. But that is different from a father telling a son, I believe in you, meaning he trusts him. He accepts his abilities and values. The word belief used in John chapter 3 carries the idea of confidence, trust, allegiance. Back in seminary, I remember having a project to do a word study on this Greek word, pistuo, which is translated in the Bible as either faith or belief. Many of the times the word pistuo is used in the Gospels refers to a belief that was only intellectual without commitment. For example, in John chapter 2, verse 23, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Here the people's belief fell short of saving belief, for they believed in Jesus' power to perform miracles, but they did not commit themselves to Jesus. So the content of belief is what matters, and that is where many people fall short. First, they may believe in Jesus as a good person, but they don't really believe in him as their savior from sin, for they still believe they must earn heaven by their good works. Hence, they are making themselves their own savior. I was just talking the other day with Carl, the God and Country radio sound guy, And he said that years ago, he went over the complete plan of salvation with a man, explaining how salvation was by grace through faith in Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross. The man seemed to process the information. The next week, Carl saw the man again and asked him if he was to stand before God, what reason would he give God for letting him into heaven? The man said, because I have lived a good life. Obviously, this man did not hear the message of the gospel that Carl was sharing with him. He didn't process the truth of making Jesus his Savior. The Spirit of God was not moving in this man's soul. When the Spirit of God is not leading a person to salvation, explaining spiritual truths to them is like talking to a brick wall. Second, not only does there need to be a belief in Jesus as Savior, there must be a receiving of Jesus as Lord. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I've run into young people raised in church who respond to questions saying, yes, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, they believe he was born of a virgin. Yes, they believe salvation is by faith alone. Yes, they believe Jesus is coming again. But then you ask them, have they ever given their lives to Jesus, surrendered their independent wills, and asked Jesus to be the Lord of their life? They say, no, I haven't done that yet. Maybe someday in the future I will be a complete follower of Jesus. No wonder these young people raised in the church have no interest in the Bible, in Christian fellowship, and in living right. They have never been born again because Jesus is not Lord. They are not really believing in Jesus in the sense of commitment. There has to be correct content to belief. True conversion takes place when a person finally renounces his trust in his own righteousness and makes Jesus Savior, and finally gives up his independent self-will and makes Jesus Lord. When a person's heart is open to doing these two things, then comes that breath of fresh air, God turns the light on, and there's a new birth. What about repentance? Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, that he solemnly testified both to the Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are really the same thing, two sides of the same coin. Because repentance literally means in the Greek a change of mind. When one believes in Christ, he has changed his mind about Christ. A decision to believe in Christ must mean a decision not to believe in false saviors. That is repentance. The first repentance is a repentance of your bad theology. You have gone through life thinking you're a pretty good person, that your good works will earn you a place in heaven, and now you repent of that and receive Christ alone as your hope and trust. With this decision of faith often comes the emotion of admitting your sins and your lostness. But the emotion doesn't save. The faith in Christ saves. Whosoever believes in me will not perish, but have eternal life. As far as repenting of the sinful habits, drugs, alcohol, swearing, pornography, temper, there is always an initial repentance and confession of those violations of the law of God. The struggle with these things may continue, and the believer may later learn of more bad habits that they need to repent of. But the first repentance that saves is a renouncing of self-righteousness and willful independence from God. Now, these sin habits may be connected with a person's willful independence from God. I know of some people who would never become a Christian because they know becoming a Christian means that God would have them give up their immoral lifestyle. For that man, his independence from God is connected with certain outward sins. And for that man, he would have to genuinely desire to turn from his immorality before he could be saved. What are the obstacles in your way that are keeping you from receiving Christ? Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Another question that comes up, can one stop believing in Jesus and lose the new birth? Well, if we're talking about belief that is generated strictly by human will, then yes. We all know that we can have a believing commitment to someone and then change our minds later. But this belief is wrought or produced by God, as we read in John chapter 3, verse 21. And when God grants to a person a new birth, that new life and change of nature is permanent. But that's a topic for another message. For now you must be assured that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. The new birth is a radical concept. Now you know the truth. I hope and pray that you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life."